Pastor Harry Ironside, I've been quoting him over the last couple weeks. You know, Pastor Harry Ironside was one of the pastors at Moody Bible Church. You know, if you Google Moody Bible Church or Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, I think it's had probably the greatest lineup of pastors of probably any church that has ever existed. I mean, along with Harry Ironside, Alan Redpath was a pastor there. Along with A.W. Tozer, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, George Sweeting, Erwin Lutzer. I mean, probably the greatest preachers of all time pastored Moody Bible Church. But I read this week this story, this true story, that after a Sunday morning when Dr. Harry Ironside had completed his sermon, a man walked up to Dr. Ironside and said that he really enjoyed the service, but then he finished it with, he didn't think Harry was a very good preacher. How do you like that? I had a woman a couple years ago on a Sunday morning as she was walking out, she says, you know, Pastor, you know the passage you taught on this week? I heard someone else preach it this week and they did a better job than you. I said, I hope you don't trip on the way out. So anyway, yeah, I found it interesting. So I kind of understand what Harry was going through. So Harry asked the million-dollar question. He says, I know I'm not the greatest preacher, but what about my preaching brought you to that conclusion? And I like this man's response. He unwittingly said, I understood everything you said. Now, that truly, in a nutshell, was the secret of Dr. Harry Ironside's preaching. He preached with authority. He preached with clarity. And the many years that he was there, just literally packing Moody Bible Churches out, people with tears streaming down their face, lives absolutely transformed through the preaching of the word. Well, Jesus' preaching was like that way, but on steroids. I mean, it was beyond any of that. I call attention to verse 28 here of chapter 4. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Oh, they understood everything Jesus said. And then look at verse 32. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Look at verse 36. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Well, we're looking at a section that's entitled The Ministry of the Son of Man. It starts here in chapter 4, verse 14, and it extends all the way to chapter 9, verse 50. The heading of this is The Ministry of the Son of Man. Now, we began the ministry of Jesus last week in verses 14 through 30, and we talked about the authority of his words. And Jesus preached in such a way that they understood it, and in understanding, they wanted to kill Jesus because they got what he was saying. But this morning now, in verses 31 through 44, we have the authority of his works. His works and his words go together. You can't separate the words of Jesus from the works of Jesus. The works of Jesus validate the words of Jesus. And the words of Jesus were backed up by the works of Jesus. So you can't separate them. And that's why his message was one of authority. It was that of power. The theme of Luke's gospel is Jesus Christ, the perfect man. It's written by Luke, who was a Gentile, who's writing to Greeks, who were obsessed with humanity. And he says, you know, if you want to meet the perfect man, let me introduce you to him. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of God, the Son of Man. Luke's purpose is knowing the exact truth about Jesus. Luke 1:4 gives us the very heartbeat of why he wrote this gospel. But here's the thought of our passage. We always like to take the passage and it's an attempt to boil it down to a manageable thought, a manageable sentence. And the thought of our passage is the miraculous words and works of Jesus was the Father's stamp of approval that he has sent his Son. So when you think of the miracles of Jesus and the works of Jesus, it all says God the Father sent his Son. That's the stamp of approval. That's what it means. Some people will talk about his miracles and they'll miss his message, or they'll talk about his message and they'll miss his words. You can't separate them. It's all about God's stamp of approval. This is the Son of God, the Son of Man. Now, here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verses 31 through 37 is authority over demons. We're going to look at one of the first miracles, maybe the first miracle. Jesus walked through the crowds. We'll see that in a moment when they tried to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth. That was a miracle, but this is the most public miracle, the very first one in Luke's gospel. And then in verses 38 through 44 is authority over sickness and disease. Luke sort of sums up this Galilean ministry of Jesus and sums it up in very few verses and tells us about sort of the highlights of what Jesus was doing. So let's pick it up in verses 31 through 37, and let's talk about authority over demons. Now again, you've got the church app, the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. If you go to This Week, you click on Sunday, the notes are right there. There's four pages of notes we're going to put up on screen. We're going to put up a couple pictures this morning. We're going to put up a picture of this synagogue where Jesus preached. We're going to put up a picture of Simon Peter's house. It's like something out of Star Wars. So we're going to look at that. For you Star Wars people, you're going to love this. So we'll look at that. And we're going to be talking about this city, Jesus' hometown, or not hometown, his favorite city of Capernaum. So let's pick it up in verse 31. It says, "And he came down to Capernaum." Now the context is Jesus has just suffered rejection in his hometown of Nazareth. And that's where Luke just left off. It's the homeboy makes good. He comes back to his hometown where he was brought up, and Jesus there gave a message in the synagogue on the Sabbath with the result in verse 29. Look at verse 29. "And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Now, they asked for a miracle. They just got one. They couldn't touch Jesus because it wasn't his time. And though they attempted to murder Jesus because they painfully understood what he was saying, they could not touch the Son of God, the Son of Man. And so it now mentions in context that he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Now, it says he came down because that's literally what he did. You always go down to Capernaum. Jesus was 20 miles away in the city of Nazareth, which has an elevation of 1,200 feet. Everybody goes down to Capernaum because Capernaum is 686 feet below sea level. It is an amazing place. I mean, if I was to choose a place, it would be the area of the Galilees. It's so green. It's so fertile. I mean, you know what's amazing about the, maybe you didn't know this about the Sea of Galilee, they grow mangoes and bananas along the shoreline of Capernaum. It's a tropical area because it's below sea level, one of the lowest spot on the planet. And here is this freshwater lake that is fed from the Jordan, which is about 2 miles away, where the Jordan comes into the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is basically a reservoir. It's a freshwater reservoir. And then it exits out at the lower portion of the Sea of Galilee. So it is an amazing place. Now, this particular city of Capernaum was on a very important trade route called the Great Trunk Road, is what it's called. Not Trump, Trunk. So I'm going to be specific about this. His name's over everything. But anyway, the Great Trunk Road. And this particular trade route starts up in the area of Sidon, which is north on the Mediterranean, and it comes down the coast, comes east into the area of Capernaum, and then from Capernaum, it goes south all the way down to Egypt and Mesopotamia. Now, why is that important? Because it basically was the World Wide Web in Jesus' day. If you want to get the word out, you just start speaking on the Great Trunk Road and you'll get the word out. Because what will happen is word travels all the way down into Mesopotamia. So the very fact that Capernaum was on that route, if you want to get the word out about Jesus, that's the place to do it. And that's one of the reasons Jesus chose this place, no doubt, was because of its location. Now, Matthew 4:13 says this, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum." Now, this became known as Jesus' own city, is what Capernaum became known as. And here's a picture of it right here. This is the gates going into Capernaum right there, and that's there's a sign that recognizes that. Matthew 9:1 says, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city." Now, those down in Judea, down in the Jerusalem area, they kind of looked at the inhabitants of Galilee as their country cousins. They didn't really have a lot of respect for the people of Galilee. They kind of looked at them as sort of country bumpkins, you know, the folks with three teeth. That's how they kind of looked at them, you know. That was kind of their thought. And they looked at Jerusalem as the place of the great king. It had the temple. It had the schools of learning. It had the priesthood. So, you know, if you really want to learn, you stay south in Jerusalem. And on the other hand, the north was all the country folk. Matter of fact, one of the sayings that they unearthed in the first century went like this: "If anyone wishes to be rich, let him go north. If he wants to be wise, let him come south." But isn't it interesting that Jesus does his ministry there in the north, not in the south? Because the people in the north were receptive to his message and his miracles. The ones in the south weren't. They were into education. They were into themselves. And they kind of listened to Jesus as some new thought, some new little trendy thought. But those in Galilee loved what Jesus was saying. They were receptive to the message. They were receptive to the miraculous miracles that Jesus was doing. And so it mentions that he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Some translations say Sabbath days. So on the Sabbath days, Jesus was back in the synagogue teaching. And we looked at this last week. Jesus was in the habit of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And we could even say Jesus was a churchgoer. Well, that's a lot for those today that are live streamers, you know. I have an aunt that's 93 years old. I was talking to her last night on the phone. She would give anything to come to a live service. So she's doing second best. She's watching me right now. Hi. That's what she's doing, you know, so she's watching. But I think, you know, that's a good case for someone that she has a compromised immune system and she's on hospice right now, and so she really can't come. But she was telling me last night how much she would give anything to go. She goes, "I'd love to come to your church, but I don't even know if I can physically make it." Now, I can see that. But what do we do for those that say, "Well, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian"? Well, again, Jesus is the great example of someone that made it the habit to worship personally on the Sabbath. It was imperfect. It had problems, but that's where he was, and that's where he worshiped. It says in verse 32, "And they were amazed at his teaching." This word "amazed" is one of the favorite words that Luke uses. It literally means astonished or to be driven out of one's senses by sudden shock. We would say he blew their minds, or we would say they blew their socks off, would be kind of a California vernacular for that, is what it would be. They're literally, "You blew my mind by what you just said." And what blew their mind? His teaching. And that was the primary focus of what Jesus did. He came to teach. He came to give the message of the gospel. And he actually downplayed the miraculous. He only did the miraculous to validate that his message was real. And we'll see as we get into this gospel that many times Jesus would heal and say, "Don't tell anybody." Now, if you want to propagate being a miracle worker, you tell people, "Tell 10 people before you go to bed tonight what I did." He didn't do that. He said, "Don't tell anybody." Because Jesus was emphasizing the message. Boy, what a difference from Nazareth. What a light years from Nazareth that attempted to kill Jesus for what he said. But here you have the people literally with their socks blown off over what Jesus is saying. And he says, "For his message was with authority." And I would suggest to you that is because of the Holy Spirit. It was the anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit coming through Jesus Christ in power that was validating the message of Jesus. This word authority means power or permission or even license to do anything. What's amazing is the people could even tell the difference. You know, some people today can't even tell the difference. You know, I've learned over the years as a pastor, it's very disappointing. You know, sometimes people will leave the church and you'll find out they're going to a church and you know the church they're going to, they don't even teach the Bible there, but somehow they can make it their home. And I'm thinking, like, what were you doing the last 8 years here? Were you on Facebook while I was teaching? What were you doing? How could you go to a place that's not even teaching the Bible, that's seeker sensitive, that's not even teaching the meaning of the text, conveying the meaning of the text, and you feel at home in a place that's not even teaching the Bible? But I want to mark this, that here are some people that actually knew the difference. And I've had some of these people say, you know, Pastor, I'm going to this church, and he's just like you. And I'm thinking, I don't know what planet you're from, but he's not like me. I'm teaching through the Word. They're not doing that there. But again, these folks could know the difference. Now, that's interesting to note, and that's a good quality, to know what good preaching is, to know what biblical teaching is. Some people don't know the difference. But it was the manner that Jesus spoke. He spoke from a relationship. And that's why there was authority in what Jesus was saying. The religious leaders would say, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says this. Jesus would say, I say this. He was speaking from a relationship with God. But also the matter that Jesus spoke. Jesus spoke relevance. He spoke where the people were at. He was delivering what religion couldn't deliver. He was literally meeting the needs of the hearts that were empty. And the people knew it. They go, he's talking to me. Have you ever been to a service where you feel like the pastor, the preacher, the teacher is talking about you? He's literally unveiling you. You feel like everything you've gone through that week has now been exposed to the whole congregation. Well, that's the way Jesus taught. He was exposing. He was speaking to the heart. Now, Mark 1:22 adds this little statement that I think is important. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So Jesus' teaching stood out that he was not like the scribes. The scribes were the interpreters of the law, the interpreters of the Old Testament. They were also called lawyers. They interpreted the scriptures. And one person noted that it took them 35 million laws in an attempt to obey 10 commandments. So they took the word of God and made millions of laws out of it. All of these weird laws that they had that they made out of the scriptures attempting to enforce the 10 commandments. Now what the religious did was they would quote each other. They would quote Rabbi Hillel. You know, Galileo, they'll just mention different names. Rabbi so-and-so says this. So what all they did in their teaching is they quoted each other. It was secondhand theology. It was joyless theology that they were quoting, and it was boring. So what happened as time went on, their interpretation became equal with Scripture. They would say, this rabbi says this, and they would actually hold to it as if they were reading the Bible. But then something real weird happened. As time went on, they started putting their interpretation above the Bible. You know, the Catholic Church does that. They put their traditions above Scripture. Ask a priest sometimes. Say, you know, your traditions contradict the Scriptures. Which one do we obey? And they'll say, you obey the Church. Well, that's what they did. So they were basically quoting each other. And what they did was they memorized all of the statements and all of the theological positions of the other rabbis and of the teachers. And one said it this way, a good student had a good memory like a well lined with lime, which loses not one drop. So they were sitting there like tape recorders repeating everything that was said. But when he spoke with authority. They spoke from the authorities. And there's a big difference. Just like today, there are those that teach from the Bible, and there are those that teach the Bible. There's a big difference. The cults teach from the Bible, but they don't teach the Bible. So these individuals were teaching from the Bible, but they were not teaching the Bible. Again, I would suggest to you that it's probably a valid complaint that the world has, that the church in many ways is really no different from the world. I mean, there are some churches that have psychologists on staff. And I would suggest to you that that is a church that is doubting the sufficiency of Scripture. And there are some churches that have 12-step programs. We got a one-step program here. It's called repentance. It's the one-step program. But they have 12-step programs. And I think it's tragic because what they're basically saying is we're just like the world. But you know what? We're not like the world. We have the authority of God backing the word when we preach the word. When we teach the word of God and preach the word of God, we've got God Almighty backing up that word. When you speak on behalf of man, you got the backing of man. When you speak on behalf of God, you got the backing of God. And I would suggest that's why Jesus was so powerful. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, was backed by the Father, and was speaking as the Son of God. Again, it's not opinions, it's the authority of His Word. Look at verse 33. And in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. So there you go right there. That particular synagogue ruins goes back to the 2nd and 3rd century. Now, what's important about this is that what you are seeing is built over the original synagogue from the 1st century. So this is the synagogue in Capernaum, and I kid you not, several hundred feet away is Peter's house that we'll look at in just a moment. Now, that's significant because on the Sabbath, you weren't supposed to walk more than 1,000 feet. So that's significant that after Jesus gets done teaching, he goes over to Peter's house for lunch. So it had to be close to the synagogue. So here's the synagogue. Dated, it was found in 1920. Some say 2nd century, some say 3rd century, but they all agree that it's built over the original synagogue of the very 1st century is what it is. And there in that synagogue was a man possessed by the Spirit. I like to call this the devil came to church. Here's a man that is demon-possessed that has come to church. I wonder how many services he's been to that he's never really been threatened by what's been said. I wonder how many services this individual had attended over his lifetime, being demonized, that he never was threatened by anything that was said, any scripture that was read, any exposition of the scripture. But, oh, when Jesus came and he began to speak, this man says, I can't put up with this. The term demons is used 23 times in Luke's gospel. It is one of the key words that Luke uses 23 times. So this really becomes the first real public miracle that Luke records. Of course, he passed through the crowd in Nazareth, 20 miles away. But this one here is that of casting out a demon. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of Man appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I want us to remember something. You've been with us the last couple weeks. Do you remember Jesus personally dealing with the devil for 40 days and 40 nights? For 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was tested and tempted by the devil. And I believe that that prepared Jesus to deal with the devil publicly. So let me kind of put that in different words. How you and I deal with the devil in sin privately will help us dealing with sin and the devil publicly. So what we do in our private lives as to our view of sin and temptation will have a direct result on how we deal with sin and temptation publicly. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Notice what this demon is referred to as an unclean demon. Unclean spirit of evil. Now, they're often called this in the Gospels because the nature of Satan leads to sin and moral uncleanness. And in some cases, physical uncleanness. When Jesus gets to the Gadarenes, there's two men that are demon-possessed. They're filthy. And I would suggest with many of the cults today, really filthy practices. I'll never forget, years ago, I went to Calcutta, India. And I went to where Mother Teresa was. And I actually tried to see her, but they said she was sick. She was upstairs. And so right next, I kid you not, it's probably like from here to the cafe, there was a Hindu temple. And right there, they were slaughtering animals, and the blood was on the ground, and people were walking on it. And right then, there was a marriage that was being conducted. Now, you're gonna, some of you that haven't eaten yet, let me take away your hunger this morning. So what they did was they had this goblet that the new bride and groom were drinking. I said, well, what's that? They said, well, what they do is they sweep the floor, they put the content in a cup with water, and the husband and wife drink it. I mean, there's animal feces, blood. I mean, I can just go on and on and on. Now, isn't that demonic? The demons even make us dirty. In many, and you look at the cults and some of the religions, how dirty they are. You know, I think we use the term demon-possessed, or we use the term possessed, but if you really want to be super accurate, the best description of demon possession is demonized or demonization. That if you want to be like super technical and you want to be like as biblical as you possibly can be, you can use the term demonized. That is a person under the influence, under the control of demons. Now let me just, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we'll be looking at this as we go through Luke, but let me just come right out and say it just emphatically. Believers cannot be demonized. It is absolutely impossible for a Christian to be demonized. And those that attempt to teach that, they always fall into a couple categories. And this is what you'll hear them say. You'll say, well, the demon occupies the body, but not the spirit. Or they'll say, the demons occupy the soul, but not the spirit. And basically what they're saying is that the devil and Jesus are roommates. God lives upstairs in the condo and the devil lives downstairs. They don't share a condo together. They don't at all. 1 John 4:4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If you're taking notes, jot down Matthew 12, verses 43 and 45. Now, here's the problem. People that teach Christians can be demonized, they are basing their doctrine off experience, not scripture. They have an experience and they attempt to find scripture to support their experience. When we should take the word of God and just receive and submit and agree with what the scriptures teach. God is right, every man's a liar. That's what you do. You believe the scriptures. So there's books out like Bondage Breakers, there's books, Pigs in the Parlor, and these books all say, well, you know, the demon was in them, but really was in their body, but not really in their soul, or not really in their spirit. That's double talk. A Christian cannot be demonized. And it says, and he cried out with a loud voice. There's something about the presence of Jesus that has made this demon uneasy. He doesn't like what's taking place here. Again, I wonder how many services this man's attended has never been threatened by anything that's been said. But Jesus shows up, starts speaking with authority, and he's freaking out. You know, when you start teaching the Bible, you get a reaction. Last service, was standing at the door and somebody walked out. They were mad at me. Oh, they were ticked. And as he walked out, he wasn't real happy. And, you know, it's real funny about the scriptures. You know, you get on an airplane and you're going to 25 hours to India and you open your Bible, you swear you just took out a box cutter. I mean, it's amazing. People get uneasy. You go into a doctor's office and you open up your Bible, you swear you just opened up a package of explosives. You know, it's like, oh my gosh, he's got a Bible. You know, and they're like all freaking out. There's something about the Word of God. There's something about the power in the Word. Well, Jesus unpackaged it and made this guy really uncomfortable, and he responded. Look at verse 34. Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So the demon asks two questions of Jesus. Here's the first question. He first says, let us alone. And the question is, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Or another way of saying that is, what are you planning to do? Why do you want to bother us? Is what the demon was saying to Jesus. Now notice the demons recognize the authority of Jesus, that Jesus can bother them. Jesus could be a bother to them. Notice the second question, have you come to destroy us? Notice the demons knew that Jesus had power to destroy them. Luke 8:31, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 tells us God will have ultimate destruction upon Satan by casting him into the lake of fire forever. So they acknowledge that Jesus has that authority. And notice this, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So notice the demons know who Jesus is. He is God's Holy One. He is the Messiah. Now, I want us to stop for just a moment, and let's consider over the last several weeks who Jesus is. Because, you know, Luke's gospel is very clear about who Jesus is, and it answers the question, who is Jesus? Real quickly, the angels said Jesus was God. The people said Jesus is God. Jesus said he was God. God the Father called him his son, and now we have the demons calling him God. So here's the question, who is Jesus? And there are still people that say, I don't know why you guys say he's God. I don't know where you're coming up with that. Well, just read the first four chapters of Luke. I don't know what else. I mean, the miracles are saying he's God too. But we're talking about the testimony of whether it's angels, whether it's God, whether it's Jesus. It's all saying the same thing. Look at verse 35. And Jesus rebuked him saying, be quiet and come out of him. This word rebuke means to reprimand. It's the idea of a command to be under subjection. So Jesus could command the demons and he could rebuke them because he had the authority. There's only one authority. There's not two authority. There's one authority. And Jesus, being God, has authority over demons. And that's why he could command and place under subjection because he is the power. And he says, be quiet and come out of him. Or literally, be muzzled. We would say, zip the lips, is what we would say. Now, why would Jesus say this? Because really, what the demon is saying is true, isn't it? I mean, actually, what the demon is proclaiming in front of all these people is a true testimony. But you know what? Jesus doesn't need the testimony of demons. And here's the thought. If the demons have truth, then maybe I ought to listen to them. You know, if Miss Cleo is right part of the time, maybe I should listen to Miss Cleo. I think she's in prison. I can't remember. But it's like, maybe I should listen to them. Maybe I should go to a palm reader. Maybe I should look at my astrological chart, though the Bible speaks against it, because they have some truth. So Jesus said, I'm not going to give any validity to demons. I'm not going to say that they're correct in what they're saying. I don't need the testimony of liars every once in a while that speak the truth. I don't need it. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, notice the attempt of Satan to try and inflict pain upon this man. Unsuccessful. Some of us remember Andrea Yates. Do you remember that monster mother that drowned five of her children? She even confessed it. She drowned five of her children and she said, if I killed them, they can go to heaven. That's what she said. Some of us remember the two teenagers in Littleton, Colorado that were inspired to go back to school and kill all their classmates. Where do you think that came from? Think they thought that up themselves? Or do you not think that demonic activity and Satan whispering in their ears was part of the murder of those five precious little children and those other lives that were mowed down in Littleton, Colorado? And he came out of him without doing him any harm. Though Satan attempted to hurt the man was unhurt. Look at verse 36. Notice the response. This is awesome. And amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message?" So we see that the miracle worked real well. It validated, and they came back to the message. The miracle led them back to the message. And that was the very purpose of the miracles, was to validate the message. And it's working perfectly here. Nazareth wouldn't even have heard this. They would have had a logical explanation for it. Oh, the man tripped, and out came the demon. Wow. They would have an explanation for it. But here the people saw this as God's work, relating back to God's message. And it all came from Jesus. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. So the people recognize his teaching is not just words, but it's deeds. Do you know this morning that you have that same power when you preach the gospel? Do you know that when you're expounding on the word of God, you have God backing you up? Do you know that? If it's just you, there's no backing. If you're speaking on behalf of men, you get what men can do, but you speak on behalf of God, you get what God can do. And you got the word of God backing you up with power. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That's the power of God. God has entrusted that word to us along with that power when we preach the gospel. And that's what Jesus is modeling for us today. We have the unique position of preaching the gospel, proclaiming God. No one else can do that. Only the church can do that. No one else can do that. There's no politician that can do that. There's no elected official that can do that. Oh, if they do it and they know Christ, that's one thing. But our calling is the gospel, is to get the gospel out. This brings us now to verses 38 through 44. This is the authority over sickness and disease. So look at verse 38. And he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. So there, now, how do you like, does that look like Star Wars or Return of the Jedi? Honestly. Do you know what that is? That monstrosity is a Catholic church built over the site of Peter's house. I kid you not. Every time we have a guide, they say, "Do I have any Star Trek people here? Check it out." You know, it's like a track home, you know. So let's look at the next picture. There you go. Now, pretty good evidence that this was Peter's house. And let me suggest a few reasons why. It's very, very possible and probably probable it is. Because they dug this area dating back to the first century. They found Peter's name written on the wall along with various things that had to do with fishing. Now, the very location that is literally just a few yards away from the synagogue would also give credence to that because, again, you know, depending on how orthodox you were, you couldn't walk over 1,000 steps. So it would put it right next to Peter's house. So, again, after a service, they could literally just go over there to Peter's house. Now, I think it's also interesting to note that Peter owned a house. Do you note that? Of course, the Catholic Church says that Peter was poor and Peter was never married and he was the first pope. Well, here is a verse that says that Peter owned a house. Now, this is the first mention of Peter in Luke's gospel. We'll see him next week when Jesus calls him in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We'll look at that next week. But this is the very first mention of Peter. Now, what they would do is, tradition says that in the morning, they would go to the synagogue, they would read the scriptures, they would pray, they would be taught, and then at noon, they would then go out to eat. They would go over to Mikosinas or something like that. They would go eat. That's what they would do. And so it's very biblical after church for your pastor to go eat. That's what they did, and we don't want to go against the Bible, so that's what we're going to do. So that's what they would do. Notice it says, now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. Now notice, here's the next one. Peter was married. You got to underline that in your Bible. You got Catholic friends that say that Peter was the first pope. He was never married. He didn't own a house. Well, here, He had to have been married because he had a mother-in-law, and that goes with the package, right? Something else I find very interesting, the love of Peter that he would ask prayer for his mother-in-law. I find that very interesting. Well, maybe it was God heal the cook or we're not eating. I don't know, but I don't know what the motive was. But Peter then asked Jesus, and others asked Jesus, that he might help her. I like Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke says she was suffering from a high fever, or literally seized by a great fever. Now, some have taken this to mean typhus fever. I guess it could be, because they did have a lot of problems. There were mosquitoes and different things. Could be. And then verse 39 says, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever. Now, this is interesting. This word rebuke is the same word when he rebuked the devil he uses on his mother-in-law, which I find quite interesting. Now, you can do further studies on that. I will not go too deep into that. But it is the same word, which, is it a coincidence? I'll let you be the judge. I'll report the news, you decide. You make the decision on that. And then it says that it left her. This was a divine healing that was complete, total, and instantaneous. It wasn't over a period of minutes and hours and days and months and years. It was instantaneous. She was completely healed and delivered from this fever. And notice her response. And she immediately got up and waited on them. And I would suggest to you that that should be typical. When Jesus has touched our lives, if he's forgiven us, how could you not serve him? I mean, if Jesus has radically saved you out of darkness, how could you not serve him? How could you not be in ministry? I mean, it's almost impossible not to. I love that saying, saved to serve, saved to serve. Well, here's a good model for it right here. She is touched by Jesus, and she immediately begins to wait on them. Now, verses 40 and 41 is a summary of his healing and his deliverance ministry. So he just takes two little verses and sort of sums up what's happening during this time in Capernaum and what's been going on. He says in verse 40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. Now, again, the miracles were to validate the message. So what do they do? Anyone that's sick, they just brought them right over to Jesus. Now, this is one of my favorite verses. I underline this in my Bible. And laying his hands on each one of them. Underline that in your Bible. Is that tender of Jesus to do that? Every single person that was brought to him that was sick, he personally laid his hands on them. Now, those of us that have read through the Gospels, did Jesus have to touch them? No. There were times that Jesus spoke the word and from a distance healed people. So did Jesus have to touch them? No. Jesus wanted to touch them. He touched them. I heard of one man, you know, some people are never touched by human beings. I read about a man that actually got his hair cut every week so that someone could touch him. There are people like this. There are people that know not a day without pain, that know nothing of human touch. Boy, that kind of kills a live stream service, doesn't it? When you can physically touch someone. You know, we can touch people. We can be an extension of Jesus. We don't have to. But what an incredible act of love when we do so. And this is exactly what they did. And he was healing them. Can you imagine an entire city with no one sick? Isn't that an interesting thought? Anyone that was sick, that was brought to Jesus, was healed. So anyone that remained sick had no one to blame but themselves, right? Because he was healing anyone that was brought to him. Can you imagine an entire city with no sick people? Can you imagine that? But that's exactly what happened in Capernaum, because the people were open. They were open to the message. They were open to the miraculous words of Jesus. Look at verse 41. And demons also were coming out of many. And this could be a possible reason for some of the diseases and some of the ailments were demonic in nature. And they were shouting, "You are the Son of God." So here we have demons proclaiming Jesus is God. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." There was something about the power coming out of Jesus that made the demons uncomfortable. Kind of like, you know, some of you Star Wars people, you know, that scene where Darth Vader basically detected a presence of the Force coming from Luke Skywalker. There was something about this kid, you know. Well, there's this something about Jesus and the power that was coming from Jesus. Something about the power of his words made them very uncomfortable. They couldn't coexist with Jesus at all. But notice, but rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Now, again, several reasons. Let me suggest why. Why wouldn't Jesus let them talk? Well, first of all, Jesus doesn't need liars or demons speaking truth. Gives validity to him. The next thing is they're speaking about the miracle working of the Son of God. He didn't come to do that. He came with a message. And the very fact that he's referring him to the Son of God could raise up some political distractions for Jesus. And it wasn't time yet. Jesus still had a couple years. And so he didn't need this political drama right now at the beginning of his ministry. And so it tells us here in verse 42, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. Now, according to Mark 1:35 through 39, Jesus left that evening and prayed all night long. So he withdrew and prayed all night long. Of course, Luke brings this out. Jesus is praying all the time. Jesus is always praying. And I would suggest to you one of the greatest arguments for prayer is Jesus prayed. That's probably, without a doubt, one of the greatest arguments for the reason that believers should pray is that Jesus prayed. He was the Son of God. Jesus prayed. He needed prayer to be in communion with his Father and to seek the direction that Jesus prayed. And it says, and the crowds were searching for him, and they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But Jesus knew what the will of the Father was because he just prayed, and possibly all night long in prayer here. This was a second event where Jesus, through prayer, knew exactly he needed to move on. But here you have people attempting to direct Jesus in ministry, and people will attempt to do that to us. I don't know how many times people tell me what I should be doing. It's almost kind of comical sometimes, what I should be doing. And oftentimes, people that are telling me what I should be doing don't even go to church, which I find interesting in and of itself. They're locked up in their house, and they're telling me how to open the church, which I find very interesting. They're telling me what songs we should be singing when they're not even at church. So you'll always have these folks that are going to come alongside of you saying, you know what? You really should be doing this. You really ought to consider doing this and doing that. And that's what they were saying. But again, Jesus knew exactly what he should do. He is there preaching, and the validation of his preaching is the miraculous that's taking place. It's really a foreshadow of what the futures hold. Revelation 21:4 says, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. It's a picture of what the future holds for those that put their faith in Jesus. There's a day, there's some of you in this room right now, I know this to be so. There's some of you in this room right now that do not know a day without pain. I was just talking to a neighbor yesterday. This neighbor was saying that his brother had hurt his back in this freak little accident at work. He bent over wrong, and it racked up his back. For the next 5 to 6 years of his life, he was on narcotics. He was on some of the strongest narcotics known to man. Some narcotic that my wife was on the last day of her life. It's in a little tiny bottle that's measured out, and you put one drop on their tongue. He said, you put one drop on this, it would kill you. And so this individual eventually died of an overdose on the medicine that was attempting to take away his pain. And some of you know what I'm talking about this morning. Some of you are racked by pain. You don't even know what it's like to get up and not be in pain. You don't know what it's like to try to go to bed at night not being in pain. And you know what that's like. Some of you don't know a day without tears. every single day. I mean, you keep Kleenex in business. I mean, that's what you do. Thank God for Ray-Bans that cover your bloodshot eyes. I mean, that's what you're doing. You know that that's the truth. But oh, there's a day coming when God personally is going to wipe away every one of those tears. He's going to take away that pain. Well, here's a little glimpse of it right here. A little glimpse of what Jesus was doing. Look at verse 43. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, when he says I must, literally, I have a moral necessity. Wow. You talk about knowing God's will. You talk about being emphatic. I have a moral necessity to preach the kingdom of God. Now, this is the first time the kingdom of God is mentioned in Luke's gospel. It's going to be used 37 times in Luke's gospel. So it's an important word. The kingdom of God, what does it mean? Well, simply said, the kingdom of God is God's rule over his people's lives. When you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into the kingdom of God where Jesus then becomes the king. He begins to lead us and guide us and protect us. Provide for us. And we are in his kingdom. Now, the kingdom is spiritually present right now. You put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you enter the kingdom of God. You're ruling and reigning with Christ right now. But you know, the kingdom of God is also physically future. Jesus is going to return at the second coming. He's going to set up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years called the millennium. And that's going to give birth to eternity. So it is a physical future place that's going to happen, known as the kingdom of God physically on this earth, but it's right now. And notice, to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So the purpose of ministry for Jesus was the preaching of his message of the gospel. Now think about it for just a moment, the things that we could preach. Some of us are well known on Facebook for our political views. That's fine. Anybody can preach politics. Some of us are well known for our views against abortion. I think that's good. There are some non-Christians that are against abortion. There are some of us that are into better health care, and there's some of us that are into better housing and better living conditions, and that's all fine. But you realize, as a Christian, that we have a unique message that no one else can preach but us? That's the gospel. Do you realize if we're not preaching the gospel can't be preached? It won't be preached? This week, I think it was A.W. Tozer that made this statement. He says, some have so many irons in the fire, you can't see the fire. They're involved in so many issues that you forget the very purpose, the fire itself. And we need to make sure that we're known for our passion for God and the gospel. We need to make sure that that's what we're known for. Not because we were politically right, politically informed. I think that has a place, because as believers, I believe we should be biblically minded when we vote. But it's the gospel, and Jesus recognized that. Look at verse 44. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, why doesn't it say he kept on healing? Isn't healing important? Yeah, healing meets a need right now. But you know what? After Jesus healed people, they still got sick and died. What's more important than that is the gospel. Sometimes after a service, someone will come and say, will you please pray for my sister? Will you please pray for my spouse? They have cancer. Will you please pray for this person that are in the hospital? You know the first question? I always ask this question. Are they believers? Because we can be praying for a healing, and God could heal them, and they could be healed up and go to hell. So my concern is that in their broken state, do they know Jesus? Because my prayer is that they would know Jesus. And if they know Jesus, they would grow in their relationship with Jesus. And then at the same time, that then God would heal them. But to simply focus upon their health, when if they live to be 100, they're still going to die. And if they die without Jesus, they're separated from Jesus. So I like the ending of this, that he kept on preaching. Not he kept on healing, he kept on preaching, because that's eternal. I want to close this morning with three thoughts of application, three things I want to leave us with. I want to pull three things that I think are important from what we just looked at. Number one, Jesus' personal encounter with the devil in the wilderness prepared him to deal with the devil publicly. It is the private personal dealings with Satan and sin that prepares us for the public. Number two, Luke answers the question, who is Jesus? Angels said God, people said God, Jesus said God, God the Father said my son, demons said the Son of God. Is Jesus Christ God? That's the question as we leave chapter 4. And then number three, as believers, we can get involved in many pursuits, but if we leave out the gospel, we have lost our purpose as the church. So many irons in the fire, you can't see the fire. I hope that's not me. I hope that's not you. I hope that we're not involved in so many things you can't see the fire. What a waste. What a waste of God's grace. What a waste. Do you know Jesus this morning? Do you know who he is? Is he God? Is he the Son of God? And if you say yes to this, have you trusted him to forgive your sins? Do you realize that when he was dying on the cross, he was dying in your place, in my place? And that by putting faith in him, that righteousness that resulted is now passed on to us, and we now have a standing with God through what Jesus did. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word.